But let's go ahead with Scott Mitchell. Are y'all wanting to do that and study a little bit? The title of it is Blind Faith. Here's Scott.
For continuity's sake, let's keep our questions germane to the point that we have, if we can. And if you've got a question about something that's not relevant to the message of the time, write it down or save it for the end, and then we can have discussion afterwards about that. That's perfectly okay. Then turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to show you something about faith. The first verse of chapter 11 is a great verse, and it's often quoted, and it's very relevant, and I want to share that with you. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, keep that thought in your mind as we read a little further just to get an explanation of that, okay? For example, verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report, that faithfully understand the worlds, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. And then he goes on to describe the faith of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, and on and on. Now, we'll take the time in the study, if we ever do a study here in the book of Hebrews, to deal with each one of these examples. But that definition in verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, I believe has been misapplied today in certain circles to try to define faith as something that is blind. But faith is not blind. And that's what I want to show you tonight. In other words, I've mentioned this before, maybe not here, but somewhere in the Grace Family Bible Church meetings, that somewhere along the line, men got so intelligent that they decided that there was a line that divided faith from reason. And reason is based upon facts, and faith is based upon something that cannot be grabbed or measured or, in other words, blind. And so they separated faith out from the realm of reason and placed, and I'm going to use their terminology, placed God and religion as an abstract, non-concrete type of thing, and placed science and philosophy and everything in the realm of reason. And that's where we're completely fouled up today. And Christianity has bought that definition. They've accepted unsaved man's definition of where faith belongs. And the reason why they've done so is because, number one, they do not rightly divide the word of truth. And number two, they'll read a verse like this without spiritual eyes, without spiritual understanding, and think it is saying the same thing, that faith is blind. But the particular examples of faith that are defined as the substance of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, do not necessarily apply to faith in every instance. Okay? Here's what I'm trying to get to. Through faith in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so there is certainly a lack of factual evidence, since we weren't there at the foundation of the world, for us to take things about God and Him creating the earth and all in the way that He did it, and put them in the realm of scientific evidence. Or at least, man won't allow you to do that. Okay, I believe the Bible is true. And so I don't have a problem with understanding that it's a factual account of how God created heaven and earth. But I understand why science won't accept that as evidence seeing that they use a completely different criteria for what is factual, what is evidence, okay? But it is by faith that we believe God made the worlds and everything else, because I was not there to see it, so I don't have the scientific evidence, if you will, the scientific proof of anything. But I believe the Word of God is true, and so by faith, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Another example, and perhaps a better example for us, that you could apply right now in your own life, in addition to, say, like believing God created heaven and earth, would be the rapture of the body of Christ. That is something that we've never seen. We see it in the Word of God, the same way he said here in verse 3, that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And he means the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Word of God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I know Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and I know he is God, but he's also the Word. And you've got that Word right here in an authorized Bible. So you can believe these words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the Word of God. So as far as believing the truth about the world being created by God, you can believe the words. Okay? And the same Word of God tells us that there is a day coming when we which have believed on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and are in this spiritual church, the body of Christ, we are going to be caught up, taken out of this world, and go to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we've never seen an event like that occur. We've never been in that type of an event and everything else. And so our faith in that is based upon the Word of God, but you could truly say it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You with me on all that? Now, somewhere, though, we've got to start to have a basis for any faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, like he says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. So something in each one of our lives caused us to seek the Lord in the sense that we came to a point where we believed in God. Some people have grown up never having believed in God. Others have grown up always believing in God. But somewhere in our lives, the proof of God in your own heart was made manifest to you, and that allowed you to put your faith in Him. But if you'd never heard of God, if God was never even mentioned, the very idea never occurred to you, and somebody came up to you and said, do you have faith in God? Well, how could you if you've never heard of God? You might answer, who is God and what is God and what is faith, you know. But something has to begin in order for us to have a faith. So is that blind? Now, again, I don't believe Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is describing blind faith. It's describing faith in something that is yet to be seen, but the Word of God tells us of these things. Whether it's the scriptures that we've got in our hands right now that we can read, or in the case of maybe Abel or Enoch or Noah or whomever, they didn't have the scriptures you have in your hands, but God gave them His Word in some form, and they believed God, and their faith was counted for righteousness. Abraham, particularly, look in verse 8. Well, actually, let me start in verse 7 about Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Okay, he was warned of God not by Scripture, but by God directly telling him there's going to be a flood. It says it was warned of God. Excuse me? It says being warned of God. Okay, so I would assume that means God warned him. Because when you read the account in the book of Genesis, it says, and God said to Noah. However he said it to him, he's not clear on that. But I don't have a problem if God simply spoke to him through like a burning bush or whatever, as he did with Moses. But it was God that warned him. of things not seen as yet, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and on and on. What had never been seen before? Rain. The actual flooding and the rain that came down had never happened before. Not even a drop of rain. It had always been that God watered the face of the earth with a mist up until the time of the flood. And then with Abraham, look in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So, he's not blind in the sense that, okay, God just tell me when to stop, you know, and he's wandering around in darkness. He's being told of God, I'm going to send you somewhere. So his eyes are open as he travels, and he's fully expecting that God's not going to let him drop off into a pit somewhere. But he's believing God and obeying God that he's going to bring him somewhere better than where he is. And verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. And the word sojourn means like he was a pilgrim. A sojourner is a pilgrim, somebody passing through. So it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now think of it. By faith he believed God to go out of the place where he was and into a land that God had said he would show him. But when he got there, and he did get there, he dwelt there as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, not expecting himself to be a person who's going to stay there, because in verse 10 it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it comes to find out that that city is New Jerusalem that's going to descend down from God out of heaven, and it's 1,500 square miles and, you know, on and on. It has to do with the end of the book of Revelation and everything else. Well, he'd never seen that. And yet he knew of it. Somehow God told him something about that so that he looked for it, meaning that he looked forward to it. He didn't see it with his eye, but he was believing God when God said he'd be there in it. He'd be a part of it. And that's where he was going to spend the rest of eternity. So he counted himself a pilgrim in the land of promise because he knew that the city whose builder and maker was God was where he would end up. And it was a future thing for him, and he could not see it at the time. So the faith that he had was the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Deb?
I'm confused as to what was the land that he went to?
Well, the land he went to was Israel. And it was to establish him as a nation that would become the nation Israel. And they're going to occupy the land. And some are going to be in the city too. And that has to do with the 12 and the 144,000. Yeah. Yeah, so there are several levels of this inheritance in the kingdom and things like that. But Abraham has his part, and it has to do with that city. So my point in bringing all this up is to demonstrate that he hadn't seen the city yet, but he believed God. So faith is the evidence that there's a city there, because why would you put your faith in a fiction? In other words, that would be blind faith. That would be unreasonable. But God had proved himself to be faithful to Abraham through any number of events that caused Abraham to be able to place his faith in God. Does that make sense? Therefore, it was not unreasonable what Abraham was doing in placing his faith in the statement that God would place him in a city whose builder and maker was himself. But it had a beginning somewhere. When God appeared to Abraham for the first time, something must have been done to allow Abraham to have a faith in him, to believe in him. You know, it's not like if God said, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and everything else, then God somehow either appeared to him in some form or spoke to him in some form or proved himself to be who he is in some way so that Abraham could obey him. Okay? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what I'm going to try to do with the remainder of my time is show you that the faith which we place in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is not exactly the substance of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because what we're going to find out is there was an event that took place in a singular moment in time in history, and it is evidence of something that was certainly prophesied to come, and there was a point in history before it happened that it had not occurred, and it was yet to be seen, and something to be hoped for, the Redeemer coming to Israel and all of that. There was a time in which it applied. But when the event that was promised happened, it is now a historical fact. And to place your faith in that is not blind. It's just like when you sat down this evening in this pew, you probably didn't question whether or not it would hold you up. I doubt many of you sat down and, or before you sat down, looked at the thing and examined it and tested the screws that hold it up and put your bear a little bit of weight and maybe did some scientific experiments to make sure it would hold you. You didn't even have to think about it. You just sat down. You would have been shocked if it collapsed underneath you and embarrassed perhaps to think, what in the world? And if that did happen, perhaps the next time you came in here, you might push on the seat first and wiggle it around a little bit to make sure, you know. But generally speaking, you've sat in enough chairs that have supported your weight to where you don't give it another thought. You have faith that the chair will hold you up. As a matter of fact, you have faith that your legs will hold you up when you stand and walk forward. If it happened to be that your foot was caught under a wait-a-minute vine, like Tommy was telling me about the other day, and you suddenly fall, that would surprise you. That would shock you because you didn't see it, and it would catch you off guard. It's like when you watch a baby stand for the first time and get ready to take their first step. It's as uncertain, you know, as a guy on a tightrope. For the first time, because that baby's never taken a step before. He doesn't have faith that he can easily walk across a room. And that's why parents, oh, yay, they make a big deal out of it, you know, when the baby finally does that. And that's to encourage him to want to do that some more, because they get tired of carrying him around everywhere, you know. So the faith that you have that your legs will carry you out the door is based upon experience. And you've experienced enough walking to know that, short of tripping or whatever. In fact, if there was an obstacle in your way, chances are you've tripped on something before that did cause you to fall, that sort of sends a signal to your brain as you're walking out the door that if there's something in your way, you better step around it or over it, lest you trip and fall, see? So faith is based on experience. Well, Paul is talking about that kind of faith in 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me in verse 1. First, he states the very gospel upon which we place our faith. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, don't get bent out of shape over that statement, unless you believed in vain. People tend to read that and think, what if I believed in vain? And then not stopping to think about, well, what does that mean, to believe in vain? Okay? Paul's not saying, you're saved as long as you keep in memory what I preached into you. What if you got knocked in the head and you forgot? Would it make you unsaved? I mean, think of it. Jason gave his testimony tonight, and he mentioned that he wasn't saved when you had your accident. Let's say he was. And in the accident, you were in a coma for some time. I don't think he remembered anything. He was asleep. Okay? But when he woke up, he had to go through physical therapy and stuff to rehabilitate some of the damage done because he lost some of his memory and things like that, you know? Up to a sixth grade level, okay? So he had to relearn a lot of things. Well, if he had had to relearn the gospel of his salvation and the fact that there was a time that he trusted Christ, that didn't make him unsaved in the time he was in a coma. You know, he got saved the moment he believed that Christ died for his sins. assuming it, you know, pretending like in this example that it happened before his accident, and the accident didn't or would not have affected that salvation any. So Paul's not saying here, you're only saved if you keep in memory. What he's saying is, you're saved if you keep in memory that I preach this unto you, unless you believed in vain. So what we need to do is find out, what does that mean to believe in vain? Well, it comes back down to faith and what he's about to talk about here. But I'll jump forward to kind of give you the answer, so when we go back and fill in the blanks, it'll make sense to you. Look in verse 12. And by the way, the whole chapter is about resurrection and the evidence for it. But he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Obviously, somebody there at Corinth was saying there is no resurrection. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Best thing about a 1611 King James Bible is it defines itself. It defines its terms. So when Paul said back in verse 2, you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you unless you believed in vain, to believe in vain would be to believe in something that wasn't true. To believe in something without a cause. Christ is being preached that he rose from the dead. If the dead rise not, our faith is vain. We're believing in something that's not true. It's vanity. And he's going to go on to tell you that that's not the case. But he can't just make the case by saying, you got to believe me. He rose from the dead. Well, where's the evidence of that, Paul? He's not that stupid. I remember there was a time, and you got to understand, I'm not that smart, but I used to be a court reporter, so I had experienced a little bit of court proceedings in 8 years of doing that and understood a little bit about how the judicial system works. I'm not a lawyer. I have no brain for that whatsoever. But I saw enough courtroom trials to realize that evidence had to be weighed. And no judge would allow somebody to come up and say, let me take that, no honest judge would allow somebody to come up and give one side of an argument and refuse to let the other side be heard. Now, that does happen, but they're dishonest judges. And that's usually because they're on the take, or the federal government is trying to sway a jury illegally and that type of thing. And they do that, but it's wrong. So I remember there was a time when an individual that I know messed up. They were trying to do something. They were trying to do the right thing, but they fouled up, okay? And it sort of backfired in their face. Their intentions were right. Their intentions were good, but it blew up in their face. So they called me, and they were blaming an individual for it having blown up in their face, you know. And they made their case, their side of the coin. And it was funny because while they were talking to me, the other person called me up, and I had them both on the line. You know, neither one knew they were each on the line. But the other person was very calm and collected, and he was saying, you know, I'm just calling to let you know that something just happened, and there was a misunderstanding, and anyway, here's my side of the story, and blah, 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 and so here's what I'm going to do from here on out. And they're very reasonable. The other person was being very unreasonable. And they were screaming and saying, it's a conspiracy. I knew they were going to do this. They set me up. On and on. You know, that kind of really overreacting type thing. And I was trying to explain to them, okay, you understand that that's what you're telling me. And I don't know that it's true or not true, but I've got to hear all the evidence to make a decision about it. It's not that I'm the judge and jury or anything. It's just that they wanted me to believe them, having not heard anything else. And there's always two sides to every story. And so what happened was, I said that to them, well, you know, no judge would make a decision without weighing all the evidence. No honest judge would do that. They got livid with me and actually had another individual call me from overseas, interrupted their business over there to call me to say, you got to listen to them. They're telling you the truth. Just as unreasonable. And I thought, at what point do you so lose focus on getting to the truth of something that you would never allow the other side to give their story? And then it reminded me, just as I thought that, that was me. I used to do the same thing. I remember as a kid getting into arguments with friends and stuff and refusing to listen to their side and overwhelming them with, but you don't understand, because I'm more passionate about my feelings, I must be right. You know, and I thought, well, that's what it is. This is an individual that's just demonstrating the same kind of feelings that I had, you know, when I was younger. So it ended up being a situation where I had to make a judicial stand, so to speak. And I had to get all the evidence together before I could counsel either one, because I didn't know what to do about it. Well, Paul must realize by the Spirit of God that that's human nature to do that. We jump to conclusions sometimes. We don't listen to all the evidence. I mean, I've made this joke before about sometimes a guy's arrested, and in this country you're innocent until proven guilty. But when we see their mugshot, we say, he's guilty. He's guilty of sin, you know. And we do that because it's our human nature to do that. So Paul must have known by his own human nature and by the fact that, I don't know if it's the fan or that, whatever, keeps blowing my pages over, or whether it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that man would need to be shown all the evidence for him to make a decision. So look what he says there. Back in verses 1 and 2, we just read that he delivered to them that gospel wherein they believed, unless they believed in vain. And then we read in verse 13 and 14 that to believe in vain would be as if Christ was not raised from the dead. Our faith would be vain. But in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." All right, there's the gospel upon which our faith is based. Those are the words of the gospel, and the very gospel that He said He delivered unto them. But look what He says next. Verse 5, "And that He was seen of Cephas," which is Peter, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." And what you just were given there was a list of over 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus Christ alive after He was crucified. Blind faith? I don't think so. I mean, if I walked in here and said, "You guys got to come outside. There's a flying saucer about to land in the church parking lot," most of you would probably, and my wife, I know, would probably think, "You're nuts, you know. Don't listen to him." But if 7 or 8 of us came in here and said, "Y'all got to come outside," you'd all go, "I got to go see this." I mean, you would all get up probably. I doubt seriously that one person would stay behind and go, "They're all insane," you know. You'd all at least be curious to want to go, "What in the world is going on here?" If 500 plus people came out here and came in here, if we could get them here, and told you there was a flying saucer about to land, you'd all run out there in amazement, and you'd have no doubt to believe it. Letty?
Would you say that the Corinthians that Paul was talking to had confidence in him as their
preacher, leader? Some of them did, some of them didn't. Some of them questioned his authority. In fact, he deals with that very issue in the letter. He says in one place, though though you have many teachers, yet you only have one Father. I begotten you in the gospel. So there was a lot of people questioning his authority over them at Corinth. And everywhere, too. I mean, ultimately, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the last letter that we know he wrote, he said, all they which be of Asia have turned away from me. So, and today is the very same thing. Christianity has turned away from Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. They'll accept him as an apostle, but they want him to be in line with the 12 and actually subordinate to them if they have their way. And then you can get to the extremist where there are some people that lift up Peter, for example, and pretty much think Paul's just a rogue and a rascal and he shouldn't have been there, but they tolerate him. Yeah. Paul's been accused of everything from being a woman hater to a homosexual to all kind of stuff. They never say that about the 12, but they always say that about Paul. And the reason why is because of what Paul wrote. Paul wrote things that even Martin Luther himself struggled over. In other words, Luther read the book of Romans and he saw the grace. And he came out of that system that he was under, realizing that salvation was a free gift. And then when he read the book of James and he saw the thing about show me your faith by your works, a man without a faith without works is dead, and on, he couldn't reconcile the two. And he was a very learned man. He had a doctorate and everything. He was a priest and all of that. And at one point he got to the, they say, that late at night at the pub over a beer, he would admit that he didn't feel like the book of James should have been in the Bible. And he even wrote something to the effect of, if anybody can show me how to reconcile the doctrine of James with the doctrine of Paul, I'll give them my doctor's hat and call myself a dunce or something like that. And the sad thing is, I could do that. Not that I want him to wear a dunce cap, but through rightly dividing the word of truth, I can show him how to reconcile the truth. He just doesn't do that in the Bible, see? That shows you the damage and the darkness that denominational systems can have over people's thinking. Well, we received a list of eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If faith was blind, Paul would not have needed to even mention it. If faith is the evidence of things, the substance of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and it is, why give this list of evidence, eyewitnesses, to testify to the fact that our faith is not vain? Well, that's why he is giving it, to testify to the fact that it's not in vain. But he's giving evidence, which is something you can see. Now, you have not seen it in the literal sense of you were there. You weren't one of these eyewitnesses. So you've got to give the testimony the evidence, allow the testimony to be the evidence, and you've got to weigh it in the balance. But today you also have the faith of millions of people in Jesus Christ that is, in fact, the substance of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They believe that he's going to come back. They believe he's going to catch us out of this world. And nobody alive has ever seen Jesus. And I mean that they haven't. People may say they've seen him, but they haven't. They might have seen anything. And I can't question what some people have seen in their lives. I wasn't there. So I'm not going to pass a judgment on something a person saw and they might believe to be Jesus or whatever. But God said no man has seen him at any time in his condition that he is now. I mean, Paul saw him as the raised Lord, and he was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, if you said I saw a ball of light brighter than the noonday sun, I might say, well, that could have been Jesus. But anything else, I'm not sure I can believe it, you know. Yet, he is alive, and the Bible tells me so. That is evidence, too. But you've got to remember that Paul's writing at a time when they don't have the Bible, see? So he's writing about the eyewitnesses that saw him resurrected from the dead. He's giving that proof. And so he goes on to say, in we read verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that's why he made the point in verse 14 that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. So to believe in vain, in my view, carries with it two ideas. The one would be, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is vain. And that's the literal point he's making here. The other would be applicable to you personally. If you believed in Jesus, maybe historically, or on the basis of something that isn't factually true about him. You know, if somebody told you, well, I'm Jesus, and you follow that man, and like right now, there's some guy that the FBI is trying to get because he's calling himself a prophet and he's a polygamist. Y'all heard this thing about the Jeffs guy or whatever? He's got like thousands of people that follow him. Yes. Is it Texas? Wow. I thought it was Utah. Well, this guy's on the lam right now, see, because he's committed some crimes. But how does a nut like that convince thousands of people to follow him? It happens every day, though. P.T. Barnum was right when he said there's a sucker born every minute. And most of the time it's religious, you know. So it doesn't take much. A man can stand up. Didn't David Koresh say something to the effect that I'm the Christ or I'm Jesus or something? Something along that line. Something like that. And he had followers, and look how that ended up. Now, that wasn't his fault necessarily. I don't support what happened to them at all. I don't support him doctrinally in any way, shape, or form. But it just goes to show you that men will believe things that aren't true. Well, first, Paul has to prove that Christ is, in fact, raised from the dead and that he is the Son of God, which is what he did, by the way. Hold on there for just a second and let me show you that. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And what we kind of have here is Luke's account of what Paul did when he went to a city. Any guy, see, this is what I don't understand. A man can come up here and say something crazy like, I'm the next prophet. And men will believe it. And with no proof, no evidence. There might be some goofy thing, like some guy was on the radio talking about a cult he used to be a part of. And they met in this building and they claimed that the water had been disconnected and the pipes were, so they didn't have running water. And so water came out of the pipes, out of the faucet, and they said that it was holy water or magic water or something like that. And so people believed that. But come on, folks, the pipes were connected. I mean, you know, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to know that. They were just lying about it. Water doesn't come out of a pipe unless it has a source and it's connected and there's fittings and, you know, there's no break in it or whatever. Well, they told people that it was a miracle and people want to believe that, and so they fell for it. So men can stand up and say things. Paul could have stood up in the middle of some city over there and said, there's a man named Jesus of Nazareth and God raised him from the dead and believe on him, he's the Son of God if you want to be saved. And if there was no evidence for that, Christianity wouldn't have spread over the centuries like it has. There must have been something to that. Well, look what he did in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, those are cities, they came to Thessalonica, another city, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. He always went to the synagogues first. And three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He didn't ask them to believe in a fiction. He showed evidence. Their faith was based upon reason. He reasoned with them. How did he do that? Verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So how could he prove that? How could he open and allege it and prove it? By the Scriptures. He had not the book of Acts, but he had Genesis through Malachi. And he might have had Matthew or some other gospel book at that time by then, perhaps. And if he didn't, it wouldn't matter. He still had the Scriptures of God that they all knew to be Scripture in the synagogue that he could use. I doubt he would have used, if he had the book of Matthew, that as Scripture in the synagogue, because they wouldn't have recognized that as Scripture yet. But he certainly would have used the Old Testament, as we call it, and would have proven that the things that were written about some man were written about Jesus. And he could link it together with what took place and the historical evidence, and then present the eyewitnesses. And as a result, verse 4 says, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So it had an effect on it. If it was just complete malarkey, I doubt a great multitude would have believed, although sometimes today you wonder, the people fall for just about anything. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm not trying to say that the definition of faith in the book of Hebrews is not true or applicable. I'm just saying that it's not meant to be blind faith. What I'm trying to say is that faith is the substance of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for the Hebrews, who are looking forward to a salvation that they have not seen yet. But you and I, in the church, the body of Christ, look back to the evidence. We look back to the cross. The old rugged cross is there to remind us that that tomb is empty. And the 500 plus witnesses are there in history to remind us that he rose from the dead. So he goes on, and I'll wrap this up here. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So you see, if we have a blind faith, our faith is vain. If there's no evidence to support the truth of the claim that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again, you're believing in a fiction. But you're not, because you have this book. Now, men are doing everything in their power to try to convince you the entire book is a fiction. That's the big assault on the Scriptures today. It didn't take place for, 4,000 years of human history. You know that? I mean, for the time that Israel had the law and everything else, 1,500 years, the devil, I don't see any evidence of him trying to convince men that the Bible's a fiction, that it's just not true. He used other devices, I realize that, and they were effective. But it's been in the last 2,000 years that the devil has been trying to convince men that the Bible is just a book written by men. And the latest attack to try to make your faith be vain, a good example, is the Da Vinci Code. All right? A complete fictional story made up by a guy who's claiming that in the painting of, is it The Last Supper by Da Vinci, that is some secret code that gives evidence that Jesus, in fact, wasn't killed, but that he went on to marry, is it Mary Magdalene, I think they say, or some kind of nonsense. And by the way, that's nothing new. They claimed that in the old play Godspell. Did you know that? Where they depicted Jesus as a clown and all that. I mean, that's not new. That's been around since the 60s. But anyway, and so supposedly he went on to have a family and everything else. And then the Da Vinci Code is all about this conspiracy to hide the truth of that. Because if the word ever got out, the faith of Christianity would crumble and fall. And people are now seeing this and hearing about this book, and they think it's true. They think it's a documentary. They think it's actually this book that's exposing something about Christ. People believe what they want to believe, see? So what we need to get a hold of and understand is that don't allow the scientist or the rationalist or the atheist or whoever they might call themselves, the humanist, to eliminate you from the arena of debate because you have faith in something. Because they're trying to dismiss you so that they won't allow you to cross the line between faith and reason. Well, you're in that realm above reason, which is faith, and that's based on mystical, supernatural mumbo-jumbo. So you can't have a legitimate discussion with me because I'm a rationalist and I believe in facts and evidence and this and that and the other. And you can say, well, hold the phone. What do you say to the fact that over 500 people were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the man Jesus Christ? Oh, somebody made that up. I mean, when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, don't you think they could have disproven that readily? And how could this book have been protected and loved and preserved and treasured all these years by people whose faith is vain? What? Nothing would have motivated these individuals to give their lives for the sake of the truth if it was a bunch of baloney. I understand that knuckleheads get deceived and they drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid for a crazy man, but it ended there. It didn't continue to flourish and grow. Jonestown didn't become an example of martyrdom that allowed the truth of Jim Jones to flourish. It stopped. It came to an end. If there's still somebody out there that follows that guy, he's as nuts as he was. Go ahead, Letty.
And to me, the fact that so many of the apostles and people were persecuted.
Right.
In the name of the Lord, you know,
beyond measure.
Just believing in him and showing that they had faith.
That's right.
And how many people would do something like that?
That's right. There's a writer named Francis Schaeffer that tried, who was brilliant at trying to demonstrate that Western civilization has been successful in separating faith from reason. And that we've got to reclaim that ground because they've relegated Christianity to the realm of, well, they're just believing in blind faith. They're just a bunch of people that want to believe this, and so they do. And what is up happening is you get placed in the same category with the cults and the Jim Joneses and the Abernaths or whatever that guy, Applewhite, whatever he was, that said the station was coming to get him and all, and the mass suicide packs and everything. They'll put you in that realm because that is an unreasonable, blind faith realm. But they refuse to acknowledge the scientific evidence, and I'm hesitant to even use that term, scientific evidence. But I'm doing it because they force the hand, see. They're claiming we only believe in science. Okay, well, there's something called science falsely so-called in the Scriptures. That is a lot of what they believe, and it's all faith. You want an example of blind faith? Try evolution. You want an even worse example of blind faith? Try socialism. It's been demonstrated to have failed in every instance that it's been used. And yet, they continue to try to push it on this country as the answer to all our problems. You know? Go figure. That's blind faith. When you've seen communism and everything else fail over and over and over again, and the only thing that keeps the world going, believe it or not, is freedom. You know, liberty. And never mind the fact that our country doesn't have the liberty we ought to have and everything else, but that little bit of light we have left is still what drives the engine of productivity, I guess, if you could put it that way. Otherwise, what would motivate you to do anything? Don brought it up a few weeks ago, and I appreciated it, and I'd forgotten this too, that when the pilgrims landed, they tried a Marxist type of government first, before they tried capitalism, and about starved to death. Because if it was based upon a commune, and you were going to get the same amount whether you worked hard or worked little, you're going to work little. I mean, come on, we're not stupid. If I get paid the same wage if I sit and laze around all day, or if I go out there and sweat and toil and work as hard as I can, why bother? Why would you do that? Why would I go sweat and toil for 12 hours for the same $100 that you're going to get for just sitting there watching me do it, drinking a mint julep and fanning yourself? I'm not going to do that. Well, that's what these things do. They cause men to become lazy and say, well, I don't gain anything by working harder, so why work harder? If you're going to get taxed more for working harder and being successful, why work harder to be more successful? They're just going to take it from me, so I might as well do the minimum I need to do to keep from getting fired. And that's the problem France and all these other countries have right now. See? Socialism. So that's blind faith. Believing that that will ultimately bring about the betterment of mankind is ridiculous. The same as evolution, which has no scientific evidence to back it up, but men still claim it is a fact. And it's not. But here you've got 500 eyewitnesses, and I want to leave you with one thought. Not only was Peter and James and John, Peter and John, not only were they eyewitnesses of all that Jesus Christ did and said for the 3.5 years that he trained them, and they saw the Mount of Transfiguration and everything else in the kingdom to come. You know, a type of the kingdom to come. But Peter said this about it. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm not trying in any way to limit the weight of evidence that the eyewitnesses Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 have on your faith. And it's not just them, it's millions of people throughout the ages now that have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. But he just mentions those in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not trying to limit the weight of that evidence in any way, shape, or form, but you do have greater evidence than even those eyewitnesses. And even Peter knew about it, and he's going to tell you. Now, he's mentioning this in the context of that event that occurred when Jesus stood and he was transfigured before them and they saw Moses and Jesus and Elijah on that mountain. Do y'all remember that incident that occurred in about John chapter 8 or so, whatever? Well, it was called the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's what Peter's referring to as being an eyewitness of. That's bad grammar, but you get the idea. Notice in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. But we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So he just described that event I was talking about, the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. He saw him transfigured. He saw Moses and Elijah there. His raiment shone like the sun. He heard the voice come from heaven that said, "This is My beloved Son," and on and on. So you talk about the credible witness. You talk about the preponderance of the evidence being on the guy that was there. Where, "Mr. So-and-so, did you see the man rob the bank?" "Yeah, I saw him. I was there, and it was him." You know, the jury, boy, you better believe that convinces them. Unless he's just a bad liar or something, you know, they're going to hear that and say, "Wow, he was there. He knew." And then if other eyewitnesses corroborate his story, buddy, there's a conviction right there, see? So here he is saying, "I was there, I heard it, I saw it," and then he's on the team. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. More sure than what? Than the eyewitness testimony and the thing they heard from the cloud. In other words, they've got something more sure and more certain than what they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. What is it? Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter just told you that the Scriptures are more certain than what they saw with their own eyes. Hey, you don't even have to take my word for it. He's saying, "I was there, I saw it, I heard it, but I've got something more sure than that, the Scriptures, and so do you." Now, it's the Scriptures where we read of the 500-plus eyewitnesses. And it's the Scriptures where we read of the Gospel itself. But this is evidence. We're talking about a book that was written over 1,500 years in several different languages on several continents by so many different men that completely agrees and all testifies to the same events. The probability of that happening by chance is outside the realm of possibility. And the probability of it happening by design of men is also outside the realm of possibility, because you know what a camel is, a horse designed by committee, right? If men sat back somewhere and decided they're going to try to make this book all work out the way they wanted to, it would never have come out this perfect. It would have had to have been by the hand of God that all this came together. And so what you've got in this scripture here is evidence that is the proof of the hope that is in you, of the faith that is in you. There's things you've not seen that you can apply the truth of things yet hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the faith itself is not blind. It's based upon fact. That's right, the false prophets. I'm going to leave you with one little thought, a little story Brother Moore told me one time. He said there were three men walking on a wall, and their names were Fact, Faith, and Feelings. And the wall was tall and narrow, and on either side of the wall were circumstances. Things, turmoil, troubles, problems, sorrows, everything. And so Fact walked along that top of the thin, narrow wall and never missed a step, never missed a beat. He couldn't fall. He was Fact, and he went along without fail every time. And Faith followed behind him, and as long as he kept his eyes on Fact, he put his feet in the exact same position and never faltered, never wavered, had no problem scaling the wall. Feelings, though, got to looking around at the circumstances. And he took his eyes off the fact, and he fell. And before he knew it, he was under the circumstances. Your feelings will lead you wrong every time. Faith is based upon fact, not feelings. That's why Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight.